Okay, well, if you know anything of the book of Acts, you'll be able to tell that we're about halfway through. It's 28 chapters. We've just finished chapter 14. That puts us more or less at the halfway point. And the passage we're going to look at today, or I suppose more accurately, the account, the actual events that the account tells of, are in many ways one of the most crucial days in the life of the church. There are various big points in the Bible, kind of markers that you'd really need to get in place if you're going to understand the Bible's story. Creation, very obviously, we need to understand that God made the world. We need to understand that the mess it's in is because of us. So you'd think of the fall, Adam and Eve's rebellion, and our part in that. You could sort of whip through various famous stories of the Old Testament, but obviously the events around Jesus' life are critical. The fact that God himself came to earth in that stable in Bethlehem, took on flesh, that 30, 35 years later he was crucified for our sins, and 3 days after that rose again. We think of Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit down to dwell in his people. Amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing thing that God himself lives in us, in you, if you're a Christian. And the temptation, I guess, is to think that after that great day of Pentecost, it happens in Acts 2 or is recorded in Acts 2, the temptation is to think, well, that's kind of it. Everything after that is just kind of, well, it's just sort of messing around, you know, a bit of spreading the gospel, that kind of thing, but there's nothing massively significant. Well, I think it's fair enough to say that nothing is ever going to rival the significance of God the Son coming to earth and taking on flesh, or God the Spirit coming to earth and dwelling in his people. But this account of the Council of Jerusalem is, I would reckon, the next most important event in the New Testament. The reason being that it's at this council, and essentially what Mike read to us is an account of a meeting, a church meeting, okay, which aren't usually famous for their kind of excitement levels, are they? But at this church council meeting, the nature of the gospel and the nature of the church or the gathering were decided. Or perhaps better than saying they were decided, they were clarified. Of course, God is always clear when he speaks to us. The Bible isn't confusing because God has written it slightly confusingly. I don't know if you're into kind of reading your novels. Some authors love writing books that are deliberately confusing, full of puzzles and tricks and twists, and they're trying to catch you out. Well, that's not the case with the Bible. God isn't a bad communicator. And he's also not trying to show off and be smart and write complicated things just to show that he's immensely cleverer than us. But having said that, we're not that smart, either intellectually or spiritually. So often we get confused about the things he has revealed to us. It's an illustration I've used before, so sort of pardon for those who've heard it before. But if you imagine your TV, in fact, imagine your TV before it came down a cable. That's a better way. Okay, old-fashioned TV beamed through the air from the BBC studios out of that big mast, boom, 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 and your TV aerial picked it up and put it into your TV set. Limit of my understanding, engineers, stay with me. Now, when your screen goes fuzzy, okay, when the picture starts sort of crackling up, why is that? Well, basically, there's only two possible reasons, broadly speaking. One is that, well, your receiving equipment is bust. Okay, your aerial's on the wonk, or the wind's knocked it down, or it's fallen down the back of the city, or whatever. The other possibility is that the sending out equipment has gone wrong. Okay, the transmission has broken. Now, anytime we get confused about the gospel or about what God requires of us or really anything that God says in the Bible, it's not because the signal being beamed out isn't clear. It's because our receptors have gone wonky. And at this stage in the church's life, and we're only in the first probably 20 or so years of the church's life at the Acts 15 point, at this stage, the receivers of the church, or at least some of them, had gone on the blink. The last few chapters have told us of amazing spread of Christianity. It's one of the astounding things, really, that from just, well, 11, 12, 13 or so very downhearted believers after that Jesus was crucified, you know, the 11 disciples who remained and a group of others who were around with them. From that small group, far smaller, I'd have thought, than those in the room this afternoon, from that group, the gospel message, the Christian message, spread out and sort of burst out from Jerusalem. And what we've seen in the recent chapters of Acts, at least, is the spread up into Europe, up through Crete and Cyprus and those kind of islands, and up into Turkey. And suddenly, it's not just people who've known the Old Testament who are believing that Jesus is the Messiah. That you would maybe expect. Okay, people who've been brought up on the stories, predicting a great king would come, who read Isaiah, who know that one day the suffering servant will come and be pierced for our transgressions. It's not just those guys, but the Jewish guys. In Acts sort of 10 onwards, really, loads of people who followed all sorts of other religions have turned and become Christians. And that's begun to cause some problems in the church, because up until now, the vast majority of the Christian believers were ethnically Jewish. So you can imagine, they dressed as Jews would dress. They had the curls in their hair that the law demanded they would have. They were used to just eating according to the food laws of the Old Testament. No pork, no shellfish. They were used to worshipping in certain patterns, because that's what their forefathers had done for generations. But suddenly, alongside the Jewish believers come all these Ephesian believers and Corinthian believers and Greek believers and Turkish believers. And it's just not comfortable anymore. To give a kind of parallel, imagine that next week at Christchurch, we came along, and actually there were another 200 people here, but they could only speak Polish. Yeah, they came and joined us, but they would only speak Polish. The week after that, they'd all brought two friends, and there were 600 people here who could only speak Polish. And suddenly you might begin to feel, presuming that not many of you can speak Polish, presumably you might like to begin to feel a bit of a minority, and not quite as comfortable as you have done, I hope, so far. Well, that's the case with these Jewish Christians. And so they begin to cause a bit of trouble in the church. Now have a look down to verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some men came down from Judea. The situation is Turkey still. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas in Turkey, that's the where they've come to. And these guys have come from the heart, the centre of Christianity, from Judea, maybe even from Jerusalem, most likely. And so you can imagine that when these guys arrived, they were treated with, kind of serious awe. We're not in a sort of large denomination, but imagine if you're in the Catholic Church and someone arrives and they come through the door and say, we've come from the Vatican. Okay, we've just been hanging around with the Pope and we'd love to preach this Sunday. Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, sit up. You've come from the Pope, from Rome. You need listening to. That was a Protestant church. Not so much, but you can see the kind of you can see the imagery at least. But what we've been to see is that it caused confusion, first of all in the gospel, and second of all in the church or the gathering. Confusion in the gospel and confusion in the gathering, and unless the church had sorted these problems out, we'd be in an incredibly different state nowadays. And I hope as we go on, we'll see why this matters for us nowadays. First of all, let's look at the gospel. What do we learn about these teachers? Well, we've already said they're from Judea or from Jerusalem, so they've got credibility. We know, too, that they are believers. Look down to verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise Gentiles and keep the law of Moses. Now, these guys are back in Jerusalem, but it's obviously the same group. So this isn't just a different religion coming in. This isn't just the high priest of Judaism coming in and saying, no, you Christians got it wrong. You need to ditch Jesus and become Jews again. Now, these are believers, members of the church. They're from Judea, they're believers. And also, verse 5, they're of the party of the Pharisees. Now, again, presumably this isn't just the Pharisees who don't believe in Jesus. These are believers. But the Pharisees were a sect or a group within Judaism who were particularly keen on getting the ceremonial laws right. If you ever tried to read the Old Testament, you know it's full, absolutely full of minutiae, tiny detailed laws. What exactly you're allowed to eat? What kind of material are you allowed to wear? When are you allowed to come and worship, and when aren't you allowed to worship? almost every part of your life was incredibly tightly regulated. In fact, later, James will call it a yoke that was on the Jews for all that time. So these guys, although they're believers now, or at least members of the church, in their bloodstream, if you like, is the desire to be incredibly precise about how life is lived. And that should be, as they are saying, according to the custom of Moses. Now, what mistake are they making? Why are they getting confused on the gospel? There's a bit of a debate here amongst people who look at this passage. Some people think they're making essentially a timescale mistake. For those who think this is the problem, they say, look, the Pharisee believers, okay, the Jewish believers, they knew that of course you had to believe in Jesus. Okay, they weren't denying that. Jesus died for our sins. Brilliant. Believe the Holy Spirit comes and fills us. Brilliant. Believe that too. Believe God made the world. Yeah, tick, 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 tick. But they also know that when you become a Christian, you don't just believe, you also repent. I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I also repent. Repent is literally to turn around, to change your mind, to turn around. And we take Jesus not just as our saviour to pay for everything we've done wrong, but also as our Lord, meaning we'll obey him from now onwards. So far, so good. That's exactly what Jesus said. Repent and believe. But then the question comes, well, what am I meant to do afterwards? Okay, I believe and I've repented, which means I've turned from one way of life, but to what? Now, for this group, the answer seems to be, well, to all the tiny details of the law of Moses. They were insisting that Greeks and Turks, and if the gospel had got further by this stage, Romans, and eventually the French and the English and the Welsh and the Scots, all of them became Jewish, were circumcised and obeyed all this minutiae of the Jewish law. But the problem is that they got their timescales wrong, at least on this theory. You see, that era had always been a preparatory one. It had always been pointing forward to a far greater stage in the church's history, the coming of Jesus. So it was no more right for the Jewish Christians to insist that the Gentiles became Jews and live according to the laws of Moses' time period than it would be for a believer in the time of Moses to insist that all his peers obeyed the laws that were given to Noah. You see, as you read the Bible, it is one story all the way through, one message. You're always saved by faith in God providing a sacrifice for you. But the detail is only given slowly. It's not as if as soon as everything goes wrong in Genesis 3, God pops down to earth and says, right, Jesus is going to come, die on a cross for your sins. He'll be crucified by the Romans. He'll be handed over to Pontius Pilate. Judas will betray him. He'll have 12 disciples. He's going to walk on water. You just don't get the full package then. Much as you teach a child to read by first teaching him the letters and then some short words and then some sentences and then a small book and then a longer book. Well, so God teaches his people what it means to be saved in stages, step by step. And at each of those steps, the what does it look like to obey me question does look slightly different. So for Noah, when Noah believed God, God's commands to him were really specific. Okay, go and build an ark. Okay, I'm about to flood the world. Go and build a massive boat. And Noah had to do that. Okay, if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have been saved, would he? He'd have drowned. But imagine Noah's grandson. Okay, Noah's grandson was a guy called Lud. Well, he had a lot of grandsons, but I looked one of them up. One of them was called Lud. Imagine Lud's grown up, so it's years after the flood, years and years after the flood. And Lud's hanging around with his friends, and Lud's a bit of an evangelist at his local school. He's running the CU, and he brings along some of his mates. Says, "Look, lads, you've got to be saved. You've got to believe God will forgive your sins, and you've got to repent, which means taking God as Lord." Some of them are convinced. They say, "Okay, Lud. I believe. Now, how do I live my life?" Lud says, well, you've got to build an ark. Okay? Says it right in Genesis. Genesis 6, build an ark. I've got the dimensions, the woods outside. That's what life looks like. It'd be ridiculous. No, that period of God's, that way of obeying God is over. And Noah's instructions gave way to Abraham's period and life followed on for a good few generations like that. Eventually, that gave way to Moses. And those laws lasted most of the way through the Old Testament. But with the coming of Jesus, all that went away. All the kind of sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus. He no longer sacrificed a goat because Jesus had paid the price for sins, the one for which the goat was just sort of a shadowy visual aid. And crucially here, you no longer had to mark yourself out as one particular race, because the gospel wasn't just for one nation or one people group, the Jews. It was, as we've seen all the way through Acts really, for all nations. So by insisting that the Gentile converts, the French and the Greeks and the Cypriots who came to faith, kind of obeyed the Jewish laws, the Pharisees were making a huge timescale mistake. But it's worse than that, I think. It's also a doctrinal mistake. What they're doing is they're saying, look, you do need to believe. There's grace for you. But also, you need to dot, dot, dot. Now, they filled in the dot, dot, dot with keep these laws. But in reply, James is incredibly clear. Now, as the story goes, Paul and Barnabas have the fight with him, essentially. Beginning of chapter 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And so what happens? Well, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. I think this is a big deal. We don't want to mess up the nature of the gospel or the nature of the church, the gathering, so we need to sort this out. We'll get all the apostles together and all the kind of early first Christians, the elders, the leaders of the church, and we'll have a massive meeting in Jerusalem. So off they go, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done. But verse 5, the problem arises again. And so they gather in verse 6 to consider this matter. And there is much debate, the Council of Jerusalem. And just to sort of poke into the beginnings of the answer, as they debate this question, should the Gentile Christians have to obey this Mosaic law? James, who is the half-brother of Jesus and the first speaker, seems to suggest that actually it's a gospel issue, a gospel level issue. It's Peter who starts off. Peter, as he begins to speak, tells the story of the conversion of Cornelius. This is kind of verses 6 through to 11. And as he recounts the story of Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier who came to faith, just look how he describes Cornelius becoming clean, becoming acceptable to God. Let's read from verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them, that's the Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What makes you acceptable to God? Well, just faith. Not faith and the Jewish law. Not faith and one particular culture. Just putting your trust in him. Or in verse 11, he describes it as grace. We're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, grace is what God does. He comes and offers complete forgiveness. And if you like, pours that forgiveness into us. And faith is just our response of believing. We don't do anything. God does it all. And so by saying to these Gentile Christians, well, yes, it's all that faith stuff, but also you need to keep kosher, keep the Sabbath, keep dressing this way. The Pharisee believers were adding something to the gospel and therefore make it not grace anymore. See, you can't dilute grace. Grace just means God saves us. When we talk about being saved by grace alone, we mean we're saved by God alone. You can think of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, we're told, chose us before the world began. Okay, verses all over the place, but Ephesians 1 is a classic. Before the world began, God chose us. Well, what did you do to get chosen by God? Nothing. You didn't exist. But he still chose you because he knew. You think of God the Son, well, he comes to earth and dies for you. What were you doing? You specifically, just think of yourself. What were you doing in, let's say, I don't know the date exactly, let's give it the 30th of April, 35 AD. What were you doing that day? The day that Jesus hung on the cross-ish. Not much, were you? Your great, 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 great grandparents weren't doing much. And yet he was doing something for you. He was saving you on that day. He knew who he was dying for. Jesus didn't just bumble into the world and get sacrificed, sort of wondering what would happen afterwards. No, he knew who he was dying for. He's God. He knows everything. When you came to be born, you came to grow up, you came to understand the Christian faith. Was it that you cleverly worked out it was true and reached down and grabbed hold of God? If you've become a Christian recently, do you understand what's happened? It's not that you've suddenly got smarter or more spiritual. It's that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, came and gave you new life. It's grace. God alone saves. And you can't dilute that. If you try and dilute it, if you try to add something else in for us to do, then it's no longer grace. A bit like if I came to you with a red hot day, and I came to you with a glass of pure water. And you're thirsty, you say, okay, please, can I have some of your pure water? So yeah, here, a glass of lovely, cold, crystal clear, pure water. And just before you're about to drink it, I scoop up some dog muck and drop it in. I said, oh, I'm not drinking that. I might say, well, just a minute, everything that was there before is still there. That pure water is still there. Why are you complaining? You're complaining because to add something, muck, to pure water actually destroys what it was in the first place. It's like that with grace. If we think in any way something we do, even our believing, contributes to our salvation, then we've forgotten that we're saved by grace alone. And that is very much what this group are doing. For them, it's grace plus the Mosaic covenant, the Moses laws. What might it be for us? I don't know. You can't be a proper Christian unless you believe and have a good understanding of theology. You can't be a proper Christian unless you believe and have these particular spiritual gifts. You can't be a proper Christian unless you believe and have got a pretty pure background. Sometimes in churches, I wonder if we want to kind of tidy up our past, our pre-Christian pasts. We don't want to sort of confess to having had, I don't know, too many sexual partners in the past, because that's a bit dirty. What we want to do is present ourselves as people who were, of course, needing forgiveness, but were pretty good already. We just needed topping up. That's not the case at all, is it? Everyone in this room who's a believer, everyone without exception, was filthy dirty beforehand. Now, the type of filth will vary person to person. We don't need to regular up into the open all the time. But none of us contributed one iota, one penny to our salvation. That, by the way, if you are a Christian, that is incredibly good news. You may feel like a terrible Christian. You do feel just like you're dropping the ball every single day. Well, from this point of view, you just can't be a terrible Christian. Of course, God prefers it when we obey, and of course, God prefers it when we love, and we sacrifice, and we give generously, and we evangelize, and we pray. It's all true. But in terms of your salvation, in terms of whether God looks on you and says, yeah, you're one of my children, you're acceptable to me, you're clean, I love you, it's not based on whether you were good beforehand or whether you're good now, spiritual beforehand or spiritual now. You can't, it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed since, how many impure thoughts you've had since. It's all grace alone. It can't be anything but grace. You can't dilute that. Thankfully, the church saw this. Peter saw this. It is faith alone and grace alone. Let's not add anything to the gospel, both in terms of our expectations on people who aren't Christians, but also on ourselves. Just remember, it's always grace. It's amazing grace, the hymn says. Great line. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace isn't your passport to get you in and then you take over by doing lots of good works. Grace got me in, grace home. The gospel is clarified. Secondly, and much more briefly, the gathering, the nature of the church. In many ways, this follows on. Once you've got the gospel clear, it should shape the church. Okay, once you've got a message that says, well, it's grace alone that brings us in, that should affect the type of community that is formed. The logic, at least for the early church, for the church in Jerusalem, when they're debating, shall we let these Gentile guys in, is that we've had three clear witnesses. The first person to speak at the council, as we've seen, is Peter. He speaks in verse 7 through 11. And for him, the great witness is the salvation they've seen. Cornelius has become a Christian, so have all his family. Gentiles have been converted. So it must be that God is on side with this. It must be that he doesn't want us to turn all these Gentiles into Jews. Paul and Barnabas, who are the two who've done most of the evangelizing in the Gentile world, they get up next in verse 12, and everyone falls silent because they know these are the guys who are at the sort of front line, if you like. See verse 12? All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The first witness was the salvation they'd seen. The second were the signs that God did through them among the Gentiles. Just a little note there, by the way, that it's not always the case that when evangelism goes on in the New Testament, there are signs and miracles. The signs and the miracles come to show that there is God is on board with this. There's a big breakthrough moment, if you like. So they do particularly come when they go to the Gentiles for the first time, because that's such a radical new thing. It doesn't seem to happen just all the time elsewhere. But anyway, the signs as they evangelized the Gentiles showed that God was at work. And thirdly and finally, verses 13 through to 17, as James, the third witness, gets up to speak, Scripture. If you look down at verse 13, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's chairing the council, he recaps, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, well, that's Peter, that's his Jewish name, Simon Peter, Simeon, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. But he goes on, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And then he quotes that the prophet Amos, he could have picked any number of prophets. Notice he says in verse 15, the prophets, plural, agree, not just one prophet. It's not that I can find an obscure verse in the Old Testament that kind of backs up what I want it to say. No, the prophets, plural, lots of them agree. Let me quote one, Amos. And look at the verse he quotes. Verse 16 is about the house of David, which is Jesus' family, being restored to being kings again. David's great descendant, Jesus, takes to the throne, so his house is rebuilt, using picture language. And verse 17, what happens? The remnant, the rest of mankind, therefore, seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name come in. It's always been predicted, he says. It's always been the case that the church is meant to be international. Now, there was evangelism in the Old Testament. It's not that there was no mission in the Old Testament. But now, with the ending of all those Mosaic laws, now the church is meant to be spread across the earth and just look very different. Still one Lord, but culturally incredibly different. There is now no one culture that dominates the church. That's why, by the way, Islam and Christianity are so very different in terms of what it's like to be a part of their gatherings. There's all sorts of differences of doctrine, of course. But in Islam, where you believe in one God, Allah, who's just they call a monad, just one God like that, boom. That one God enforces just complete unanimity on everybody else. So you're meant to dress the same. The music is, well, usually banned, but if it is there, it's the same type. You eat the same kind of food. You all speak the same language. If you want to be a proper Muslim, you must read the Quran in Arabic. It doesn't work in other languages. If you went to a worship service, whether you're in Derby or Dubai, it looks exactly the same. You face the same way to pray. You go through the same formulas. But in Christianity, it's completely different, isn't it? Even within Derby, if you went to five different churches today, you would get five incredibly different kind of worship experiences, if I can put it like that. Now, there are some things that are outside the bounds, obviously. But inside, there's still a lot of room for manoeuvre. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible, is there, about how many songs you should sing, okay, or how long you should preach for, Malak. There's nothing about how you do your prayers. There's nothing about how you sit, whether you sit sort of in rows like we're doing, or all around in a big circle, about what kind of building you meet in, about how long the service should last, or exactly what time it should start. There's a great difference. Now, if you went worldwide, it'd be incredibly different, wouldn't it? I think of churches across the globe that even we've heard about. Tim's visits out to Myanmar and some of the reports of the singing there. Very different to Christchurch Derby. Perhaps a lot to teach us. But the point is, and this is why it's good news, the point is that you don't have to be a certain type of person to be a Christian. You can just essentially be yourself. There is no one culture enforced on the church. And the Council of Jerusalem put that flag in the ground and made sure it wasn't going to be changed. We all belong, or many of us belong, to clubs. They might be formal clubs, sports clubs, or kind of games clubs, or music clubs, choirs, orchestras, all the rest of it. And for most of them, there is a standard. You must be this in order to belong. Sometimes it's sort of formal. You've got to be grade 8 before you can sing in our choir. You've got to be a decent hockey player before you can play for our team. But often, in the sort of more informal clubs, like social groups, it's sort of unsaid rules, isn't it? You've got to live like us. You've got to find the same things funny. You've got to spend your money in the same way. You've got to go about the same activities. And there's a pressure always to be like everybody else, because if you're not, you're going out. If you're part of a friendship group, one friend at university who became a Christian in his second year, and he had a good group of mates who would just go out and get absolutely hammered on Friday nights. And when he became a Christian, he stopped getting hammered. He didn't stop going out, but he stopped getting just drunk. I didn't want to hang around with them anymore. Well, it wasn't real friendship, was it? It was just he wasn't meeting their standard anymore. He wasn't fun anymore, in their view. So out he goes. In the church, it's not like that. You can fail time and time again. You can be as different as you like. It doesn't matter if you come from a wealthy background or a poor background. It doesn't matter if you're English or from another nation. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what colour your skin is. It doesn't matter if you've had a very sort of moral background or a very immoral background. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian all your life or you became a Christian yesterday. You're as much part of this gathering because the gospel shapes the gathering. You got in by grace alone. You didn't have to do anything to earn your place in. And so the gathering is a place of grace. The only conditions laid on the Gentiles are in verse 20. It's a slightly odd verse. Verse 19, they decide, that's the sort of flag planting. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. They don't have to add in these extra works. Verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from, and then four things. Things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what has been strangled, so eating meat that's been, where the animal's been killed by strangling, and blood. Now, they're a slightly odd list. And there is a debate here. They're odd because the first three look like... Oh, sorry, not the first three. The last three look like those kind of ceremonial laws. Okay, to be a Jew in the Old Testament, you couldn't eat blood. You shouldn't kill an animal by strangling it or eat food that's been strangled. You shouldn't eat any food that's been dedicated to an idol. But sexual immorality... Well, that's a bit different, isn't it? That's not just a little ceremonial, that's not a cultural law. Like, no one's meant to commit sexual immorality. So it looks like three of them are kind of ceremonial laws and one is a moral law, which makes it a bit weird trying to understand why is James and the church saying to the Gentiles, well, you've got to keep these four laws. There's basically two things you can do with it. And frankly, you can take your pick. I'm not quite sure which one is right. One, you could say, no, they're all moral laws, actually. All these things, some commentators say, are to do with temple worship. So Gentiles who were worshipping their gods, Zeus and Aphrodite and Hera and all the rest, they used to go to temples, and at the temple, basically you would sacrifice meat to an idol, well, there's one of them, and then eat the meat. You'd sleep with a shrine prostitute, because there's often prostitution involved in the service. You would eat the blood, because that wasn't a problem for you, and many of the animals were strangled. So some people commentating on this passage say, James is just saying, look, don't obey all these sort of Jewish customs, but of course you need to turn from being a Gentile. Just be a Christian. Okay, turn to the true God. If that's the case, then all he's saying is that the churches should be full of repentant people, not people who just claim salvation and then go on living like just like they did before. Well, that's true, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. I'm not going to go to the stake on it, but that's true. If your life looks exactly like it did before you became a Christian, there's a bit of a problem. Christ is our Lord. Others say, well, no, that doesn't quite work. In fact, all these things are ceremonial laws. Three of them, very obviously, we've already talked about all the kind of animal and sacrificing stuff is in the ceremonial laws. What about the sexual immorality? Well, some people say, well, he's not talking about you know, sleeping around and orgies and the other things that get condemned in the New Testament. No, he's referring to the laws in Leviticus about who you can marry. The Jews had very strict laws about who you could marry, and the Gentiles less strict. For a Jew to marry, for example, to marry, if you're, let's say your mother died and your father remarried, and if you remarried someone who'd already had a child by another marriage, that the Jews said you couldn't marry that person. Well, there's no sort of blood relation there, you know. But the Jews said no. Well, the Gentiles, yeah, it's kind of okay. So some people say, no, what's going on here is James is saying, look, Gentiles, of course you don't need to become Jews, but just be a bit sensitive. In these issues that are very sort of sensitive, and because, verse 21, because there are synagogues where the law of Moses, our Jewish brothers, are reading every Sabbath, then just love them. Make it easy for them. I guess it's a bit, I've got a friend who's a minister in the north of Scotland, just sort of where, just near Skye, where the bridge comes over. And the alcoholism problems up there are just astronomical. The percentage of people who are alcoholics is off the scale. And therefore, in that congregation, in that setting, it would well make sense to say, look, you've become a Christian, it would really help if you could just not drink. Or let's say a few of you moved up there to live. If the minister was to come and say, look, for the sake of your brothers and sisters who really struggle with this, please just don't drink. It's not a law. It's not a sin. It's not that if you went somewhere else, you weren't allowed to do it. But for the sake of love, please don't drink. Maybe that's what's going on. And certainly that also is a biblical principle. But either way, whichever option it is, again, it's the gospel shaping the gathering. Grace alone brought you in. Grace alone keeps you in. So don't get on your high horse and start looking down your nose at other people. Don't start treating other people as if they don't belong, and you do. Don't insist on my rights. I've got the right to have a drink, actually. No, do everything for love. You no more deserve to be here than anybody else. And of course, the great reminder of that is Christ. Is Christ like us? Well, no, not naturally. Naturally, he's a completely different being. He's God Almighty, infinitely above us. Yet in love, he stooped down and became one of us, became man. Can you imagine how humbling that is for God to become man? You know, we don't like being given the duff jobs at work or being asked to sort of tidy up afterwards or clean the toilets or whatever it might be. But that the condescension, that the stooping that we have to do those kind of jobs. If you've got a really thankless task at Christchurch, no one ever spots it. It's just ignored every week. Well, I'm sorry, that's bad. But the stooping you have to do compared to the stooping Jesus did to save you is nothing. Grace brought you in, and grace will carry you home. We're going to come now to the Lord's Supper. If the band would like to come up. Before we eat, we're going to sing. But this supper is a reminder. This supper is a reminder that Jesus is willing to share his body and his blood with everybody. And that is no small thing. We talk about coming to the Lord's table. It's a bit like being invited to dinner by God, by Jesus Christ. There's obviously nothing sacred or special about this building, but as we come and eat with him, we are very much in his presence. Particularly so as we hear his word preached, and as the blood and the bread and the wine, the body and the blood.